Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and stand when you are ready for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1. And I do apologize, this sermon today is going to have a hybrid of translations because my physical copy is ESV, but all of my notes are in LSB. So I'm in the midst of a transition. But today we will read verses 1 through 18, the prologue of the Gospel of John. Thus says the Word of God, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thus concludes the reading of God's Word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. I confess, I struggled greatly with what to do as our next sermon series. I struggled after finishing Philippians, and I had planned to do other things, as I'm sure all of you know. I planned to do other Gospels, namely Mark, or not Mark, but Matthew, and the Sermon on the Mount in particular. And yet I had this nagging feeling, and I am in no way charismatic or anything like that, but there was just kind of an unsettledness, and there was a certain desire, and I wanted to do the Gospel of John, but I also wanted to wait until I was perhaps a little bit more mature in my ministry, so that we didn't go back to it quickly to repair the damage that I did as an immature young preacher. But after... I think it was my dad's suggestion at a men's breakfast when we were just kind of talking at the beginning, and he said, "The Gospel of John," and that was the first one where I was like, maybe I should. And then others seemed to confirm that along the way, and so here we are, and here we stand. God help us, and I mean that literally. You see, the Gospel of John has always been a faithful companion in my life. It is my favorite book in the entire Scriptures. It is my absolute favorite book in the entire Holy Writ. And if that makes any of you a little bit uncomfortable to say one book is more important or more favorite, of course no book is more important than any others, but to say it's our favorite, I think Derek Thomas had a good illustration. He said, if you're on your deathbed, would you rather me read to you 1 Chronicles and the genealogies contained within, or Romans chapter 8. He was teaching a course on Romans 8, and he was defending his view that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. And then he merely said, "I rest my case." And so here I ask you, would you rather me on your deathbed read to you the book of Leviticus or the Gospel of John? I think, well, that's true. That's true. There are various chapters in Leviticus that could be interesting. Very interesting, but alas. John has always been a faithful companion to me. From my earliest days of, I suppose, taking my faith seriously in high school, I remember that there was a cheesy winter camp thing where the so-called youth pastor kind of dressed up as Jesus and had all of us memorize certain lines from the disciples. And as cheesy and awful and terrible and something I would never, ever do, it actually impacted me, which is just proof that a broken clock is right twice a day. But that upper room discourse always struck me, and it has always resonated in my heart. There was a discipleship group that I was a part of where we had to read one book of the New Testament each month in preparation for our meeting together. And I chose the Gospel of John for the Gospel sections. And from that moment, it has captured my heart. From these first words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, I realized I didn't understand a word that he was saying there. And so it drove me to study it more and to understand it more. Indeed, when we helped plant a church here in Carson City so many years ago, golly, 14, 15 years ago, the Gospel of John was the book that our pastor, John Cox, began his ministry at that church in. Perhaps the high point, indeed the high point of John as my faithful companion, came in my first summer after my first year in seminary. When I took an intensive two-week-long course on the Gospel of John, actually it was just chapters 1 through 12. Get this, kids, we would meet. The class would start at 6:30 in the morning and would run until 9:20, and we would meet every single day for 2 weeks. I confess, this cured me of sleeping in, because when you have to get up to hear a professor exposit and explain this beautiful book, what more could you ever hope for? No, I would offer to you and I would suggest the bold statement that John is the most beautiful book in the entire scriptures. I know this is subjective. I know some of you might say the book of Psalms or Proverbs might be the most beautiful, but I will stake my claim, and we won't die on that hill, that John is the most beautiful book in the Bible. You see, John uses all sorts of turns of phrase and figures of speech. This prologue, when we understand it, should flabbergast us. We should be astounded that the Apostle John, remember, there were no computers, there was no scratch paper, there was no first starts or second starts. The Apostle John would sit down at his desk or whatever it was with a papyri in front of him and a quill in his hand, and he would write and compose a prologue that would so fit every single thing that would follow in the course of 21 chapters. Perfectly, beautifully. We would strive and work hard to write everything else and then try to figure out some sort of way to introduce it all. The Apostle John sits down and he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He talks about these lofty themes of light and darkness, of life and death. He talks about the revelation of the Father, that the Son has made him known. No one has ever seen the Father, but Jesus has made him known. He talks about creation and the Son making a new creation. He talks about witness and testimony. It is kind of funny, as we read through this prologue, I always thought that the parts about John the Baptist were almost misplaced, like they were additions, and yet the Apostle John is bringing in this baptizer, the John the Baptist, as a proof, as a testimony, as his first witness that he calls to the stand, as it were. We see the themes of belief and reception of the Son. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. We see rejection of those who should have received him. They should have understood him. They should have saw him and welcomed him and embraced him, and yet they rejected him. We also see the theme of belonging. The theme of being a part of a family, being engrafted into God's family. The prologue I would offer to you is kind of like the overture for a musical composition. You all remember the overture perhaps to Messiah or to a musical that you truly enjoy. And you can hear in that overture various themes and melodies that will be picked up and repeated and developed in various ways throughout the musical composition. This prologue is just as beautiful and far more important than any overture that has ever been written or composed. No, the Gospel of John is a beautiful book. It's full of double entendre as well. In one place, he says that Caiaphas was high priest that year. Now, John is both saying that Caiaphas was priest that year, that particular time. But he was also saying that Caiaphas was such a miserable, loathsome person, and the office of high priest was so distraught and destroyed that lifetime position only became one that was occupied once a year. Also, Caiaphas, the wicked man, prophesies the gospel later on in this book. He preaches a better one than many people throughout the book understood. We see throughout this gospel echoes and developments. I am remiss. When I was reading through the gospel this morning, I missed a really, really basic echo that I should have brought up last week. Because in chapter 11, I'm sorry, we see Lazarus resurrected from the grave, right? We all remember that grand story and that wondrous miracle. And do you remember how Lazarus comes out of the tomb? All wrapped up, bound by the cloths of death. Even still, he's been resurrected by the Lord of glory. He's been resurrected by the voice of the one who calls to the dead. And yet he is still bound by those bonds of death. How different is it, the resurrection of our Savior? And his resurrection is recorded just chapters later. The cloths are not binding him anymore. Death has no hold on him like it did Lazarus. Lazarus would die. Jesus will not. We see this echo and development in such a beautiful way. We also see the I am statements, these precious truths that we can hang our hats on and rest in. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door or gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. What's more, we see intimate, extended portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. A half chapter is devoted to his interaction with Nicodemus. A full chapter is given to the woman at the well. We have 2.5 chapters dealing with the man born blind in the Good Shepherd discourses. We have 5 chapters in the upper room. I'll say this again when we get to it, but can you imagine... Well, not imagine. Obviously, you can imagine it because it's before you. But we have sections of Scripture where one chapter can cover thousands of years. We have genealogies that will cover the entirety of the human history. And the Gospel of John devotes 5 whole chapters to maybe 3 hours of time. That is unbelievably precious. In Matthew, we have the king's proclamation to his citizens. We have the public orations of our king, and we love those orations. We love those speeches. We love those sermons. In the Gospel of John, we have a shepherd tenderly care for his individual sheep. What's more, there's some just fun and interesting things about this book. Did you know that the earliest fragment of the New Testament that we have is from the Gospel of John? For those of you who are interested, you can later on Google Papyri 52. It is the earliest manuscript we have, and it's dated to about 125 AD, perhaps just 50 years after this book was actually written. It contains intricate detail. In chapter 21, John writes that they caught 153 fish. Not about 150, not about 150 or somewhere in there, but he says 153 fish were caught in that net. He's writing this decades after it happened, and yet the Apostle John remembers it clear as if it happened yesterday. There's also some portions of this gospel that are just humorous, aren't there? We all talked last week about how John makes note that he got to the tomb first, right? And that Peter took a while to catch up with him. And yes, it fits in the story, but also it's a little bit humorous, isn't it? And I think that we should chuckle and laugh that John put in there that he got there first. What's more, and we'll get to this one much quicker than that, when Nathanael is being called by Jesus and his brother comes to him and says, "Look, we found the Messiah. We have found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Of course, referring to the greatest good that has ever happened on the face of the planet. The irony of this book is rich. And today our sermon will be talking about this book as a whole. I realize I am fast running out of time, so we are going to make the most of what we have. Oh, golly. The plan today was to look at the author, the purpose, and then to walk through the outline and themes of the book, but I don't know that we will get to that last part. And that's okay, because we will spend some time going through the prologue and developing these themes and looking at these themes. And by the way, as a little note of practical homework, if any one of you can memorize that prologue, verses 1 through 18 of John 1, you will be richly blessed over our time in study in this, because these themes will come up time and time again. But let's start the plan at least, and we'll see how far we get through it. I want us to look at the author of this book. Now, if I were to ask a pop quiz question, I'm pretty sure every one of us in this room would get the right answer. Who wrote this book? John. John, of course. It's written right there in our Bibles, right? Right at the top, the Gospel according to John. Of course, that's not inspired. It's not a part of the scriptures, but it's a helpful term to refer to this gospel as the book of John. But if I were to ask you perhaps a little bit more difficult question, how do you know? If you studied and worked through the book of John, I don't know that you would come up with a definitive answer. If you read through the book over and over again, you're not going to find John, an apostle of Jesus, writing to so-and-so. Right? We have that in Paul's letters all the time. Literally, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, a slave of Christ Jesus. But nowhere in this gospel does it include John's name. And actually, nowhere in this gospel is the name John found except for John the Baptist. John the Apostle's name is nowhere to be found in here. By the way, just as a preview of things ahead, I think the Apostle John was so humble and so lowly and meek that he wouldn't even write his own name in this gospel. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And last I checked, Jesus loved all of his disciples. So he's just considering himself one of the regular guys, to be unnamed. Nowhere does this book claim who the author is. Matthew and Luke and Mark have the exact same thing. So how do we know who wrote these gospels? Well, the answer is simple. We look to the church fathers. We look to church history. They are not inspired, of course. They are not inerrant by any shape or form, but they give us helpful, useful history. Irenaeus of Lyon, he lived from around 130 to, and he died around 202 AD. So he's about 100 years after Christ. But Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So it may have been that even Irenaeus met the Apostle John. It's entirely possible. Maybe not likely, but possible. But Irenaeus said this: Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also handed down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Okay, this is very helpful so far. Mark was written by Mark, but based upon the preaching of Peter. Luke, also the companion of Paul, recorded the gospel book of the gospel preached by him. So Luke recorded his book based upon Paul's preaching. Now here's the part for us. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. So we have here that the Apostle John wrote his book from the church in Ephesus. Clement of Alexandria, who lived right around the same time as Irenaeus, said, John, it is said, used all the time a message which was not written down and at last took to writing. So the Apostle John is sitting there preaching about his stories of his life with Jesus. He's preaching and teaching the church all about his 3 years with his teacher, and he's teaching them all the things that happened. The three gospels which had been written down before were distributed to all, including himself. This is a wondrous thing, is it not? The Apostle John had Matthew, Mark, and Luke in hand. The Apostle John read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is said he welcomed them and he testified to their truth, but said that there was only lacking to the narrative the account of what was done by Jesus at first and at the beginning of the preaching. So it's kind of funny, the Apostle John having some quibbles with Holy Scripture. And so the Apostle John reads these three Gospels and he says, yes and amen, this is our Lord and Savior. But there's a few things in here that haven't been recorded. There's a few things that I remember that haven't been written. And so, as we're going to find out later on, John sets about to write a spiritual gospel. Being aware of the other three, he wrote a spiritual gospel. The church universally agreed that the Apostle John was the author of this book and that we now have. No one questioned that until the rise of German liberal critical scholars of the 1700s and beyond, and I am just leaving it there. If anyone wants the history of that, you can come talk to me, but there are a bunch of fools that try to undermine the Word of God, and they don't need any time here. Here we have John. You might recall the nickname that Jesus gave to John and his brother James. They were the sons of thunder. Boadrenes. They were the sons of thunder. I want you to note that Jesus liked to give nicknames to people. He liked to give nicknames to people. And they were always based upon their character. They were always based upon some quirk that they might have. I think that the Lord had a good-natured poking a little fun at their personalities in such a way. And it wasn't cruel, it wasn't mean, obviously, but he was a student of people because he was a creator of all people. And when he saw John and when he met John, he said, "Alas, here is a son of thunder." Thunder. Loud. Deafening. Frightening. Thunder. A terrifying sound that brings with it destruction, or I suppose follows after destruction. I think what we can interpret from this nickname is that these brothers had aggressive personalities. They may have had booming voices, they may have been angry, they certainly were ambitious, they certainly were bigoted. They wanted salvation for the Jews alone, which we will see as we continue through John's character study. And he was like the other apostles. He was intolerant. He was envious. He sought high positions. He worked to gain the upper hand over his fellow disciples. He had a temper. He was a son of thunder. But I want you to note that after being saved, after encountering this grace upon grace, his heart melted under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit melted his heart, erased the pride, crushed the arrogance, and made him into the apostle of love that we know him as today. This, by the way, is the mark of salvation, a gentleness in character. This man, we can look at his background and his family. He was the brother of James. He had a brother, and his brother was a fellow disciple of Jesus Christ. This might interest you, but he was also business partners, it would seem, with Peter. And they seemed to have a very well-off business. They were all fishermen and worked under Zebedee, and they had other fellow servants to help them around. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 19 tell us that while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, this was not the first time that they met Jesus. It would seem that they heard him teach before, because Mark 1:19 tells us, and going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Uniquely enough, it would seem that Zebedee lost a major part of his workforce. But I said that Zebedee seemed to be a well-off man, and it seems like he had other servants, so that when these brothers, when these sons left their father, they were not dishonoring their father, they were not breaking that wondrous commandment, but rather they were allowing this hired hands to take on the burden. Luke 5 tells us, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Peter answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. By the way, just as a totally free little note, I think that this was Jesus' payment, as it were, for the boat that he was using from Peter. because Peter couldn't go fishing, and so Jesus used his boat to proclaim the gospel to the people on shore, and he needed to repay Peter for that bit of kindness. These men heard the preaching. They fished all night and caught nothing. Then they caught more than they could have ever dreamt. To this, Peter feared Jesus, and Peter had a sense of his own sinfulness. Undoubtedly, Peter, being a strapping laborer, used a series of choice words, perhaps, when they were hauling in all of these fish. And I mentioned that Zebedee was perhaps a well-off sort of man. He had several boats and many laborers, possibly enough to compensate for the loss of Peter, James, and John. Peter was well-known, servants of the high priest's household, that he could get in on the trial of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? They recognized Peter. They knew him by name and by face. Perhaps Peter was the traveling fish salesman to the capital in Jerusalem. He was known at least to that high priest. This would imply that Zebedee wasn't just a casual fisherman, but perhaps a fishing magnate on the Sea of Galilee. And I would offer to you that we have a wrong-headed view when we look at James, John, Peter, and Andrew as the poorest of the poor, just lowly, dumb, blue-collar fishermen. Some people think that. But I would offer that they were probably more well-off in their community than most of the other people. They were certainly middle class of the Sea of Galilee, whatever that would be. Of course, much more poor than us, but much more wealthy than their neighbors, because of what their father had built. In John 21, we have this beautiful picture after Jesus' resurrection. We have this beautiful picture where Peter went to go fishing, and the rest of the disciples went with them. And throughout the night, they caught nothing. Does this not sound familiar? They caught nothing, and this is how they were when they first met Jesus. They had caught nothing, and Jesus rents their boat, as it were, and then they bring in a bumper crop of fish. Jesus was on the shore, but they had no idea who he was in John 21, and after catching the multitude of fish, John realized that it was indeed Jesus, because this is how they first met him. John vividly remembers that they caught exactly 153 fish. Jesus was certainly John's best friend, and I tend to think that John was Jesus' best friend. Certainly, he was a part of Jesus' inner circle, the most trusted of the disciples. That's a little bit of speculation, of course, but we can certainly know that he was a part of that inner circle. By the time he wrote this gospel, he was so humble that he wouldn't include his own name in the words. As we look at John throughout Jesus' ministry, we have a picture of a very conflicted, immature, growing man. In Matthew 20, verse 20, we have this picture where John and James seem to have put their mother up to a task to go ask Jesus if he would let them be at his left hand and his right hand when he comes into his kingdom. Matthew tells us that John and James instigate her to do this. It wasn't as if their mom was like, "Oh, I wonder if I can get a good position for my sons." They ask her to ask him. And of course, this leads to a whole mess, and all the disciples realize what James and John did, and all the disciples get angry at them, and it's a whole big mess. In Luke 9, we have this account, and in verse 49 it says, "And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us.'" Along their ministry, along their way, the apostle John sees a man using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. But he's no disciple of Jesus. And so John reasons in his mind, we need to gather up as many people to follow after us. We need to build as much of a following as we possibly can. And this guy's stealing our glory. And so he rebuked him. And he said, "That's not for you to say. That's for us to do. And if you really want to cast out demons, then you should join us." In short, John was jealous, and he wanted to rebuke this man. By the way, this characteristic was used by God much later in his life to combat Gnosticism, a heresy that would be injected into the church. There's a very famous story of an old John in Ephesus going into a Roman bathhouse and realizing that a notable Gnostic false teacher is in there. And he tells all of his disciples, okay, guys, we gotta go. We gotta go because Cerinthius is here. And I'm pretty sure he's such a wicked, vile, false teacher, God is going to collapse this whole bathhouse down upon his head. So we got to go. We got to go. We can't be here with him because God will judge this man. So there was still a bit of the apostle that lasted into his later life. Later in this passage, there was a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem. And do you remember what the apostle John wanted to do? He said to Jesus, these guys are rejecting you, Christ. They're rejecting you. I know. Let's call down fire from heaven. Let's burn them all up. You called down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, that's not nearly as bad as rejecting you, Jesus. Let's destroy them all. Okay, maybe I'm hyping it just a little bit, but he wanted to wipe them off the face of the planet. And I'm not entirely certain that he's really protecting Jesus' honor in this moment. I think that he's looking at a Samaritan village and thinking that these dogs, these wretched people, deserve to be put to death. And so let's call down fire. This is a nice opportunity. You see, during the life of Jesus, during the ministry of Jesus, John was not a very nice guy. He was a bully. And in Acts chapter 8, we see that it took Stephen's persecution to get the gospel out of Jerusalem to the other people out from the Jews. And by this point, John disappears after this chapter, aside from a brief mention in Galatians 2. It is remarkable, isn't it, that John is notable in the Gospels. He appears once or twice in the book of Acts. And then he's largely never to be heard from again in the scriptures, other than his writings, of course. This was a man utterly transformed by the grace and mercy of God. You see, he went from a racist bigot to the bishop of the Goy in Ephesus. He went from a loud, obnoxious fisherman to the gentle shepherd, calling them little children. He went from a son of thunder to the apostle of love. God's grace humbled this man. God's grace broke him down. God's grace transformed him. And church history tells us that this man was so humbled that he didn't even want to write this precious book that we now have. Did you know that? The Apostle John didn't even want to write this gospel. It seems like every pastor wants to write a book. It's the mark of their arrival as a shepherd. They have to write a book. Oh, I'm writing a book. You ask any pastor in town, it seems like they're always writing a book, looking to get published. Not so with John. Clement of Alexandria tells us, quote, John, last of all, perceiving that the external facts had been made plain in those three gospels, being urged by his friends and inspired by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel. You see, his disciples told him that he needed to write down what he was saying to them. They heard his stories, they heard his teachings, and they asked him to write these things down so that others might benefit from them. They wanted him to write down his recollections. And John resisted this. John resisted this, and they told him, you need to do it. And so he honored his disciples. He capitulated to their demands, as it were. And he set about to write a spiritual gospel. He looked at those three Gospels, and he said, I'm going to write what isn't in there. And that's why we have this totally unique book. There are very few things in the Gospel of John that actually are found in the other Gospels as well. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of those miracles that is in all four Gospels. The death and resurrection of Jesus is in all four Gospels. But that's pretty much it. There's a few things here and there, but by and large, John did a very good job telling us what the others didn't. By the way, it seemed that he stayed in Jerusalem with Mary until she died. The mother of Jesus, you remember from the cross, Jesus says, woman, your son, your mother. He was true to that. And I want you to note that even when Jude and James came to faith, even after they repented, the natural born children of Mary, it was still John that she stayed with. It was still John who cared for her. It was still John who brought her into his house and never let her go. What a humbling thing. to be given that commission from the Lord Jesus himself. A few more quotes from the early church fathers. Eusebius, one of the first church historians, says this: "It is said that in this persecution, the apostle and evangelist John, who was still alive, was condemned to dwell on the island of Patmos in consequence of his testimony to the divine word. It was at this time that the apostle John returned from his banishment to the island and took up his abode at Ephesus, according to an ancient Christian tradition." So we have this man who was exiled and then brought back. We also, from church tradition, have the story that he was boiled in oil. He was supposed to be cooked alive like we would deep fry potatoes. And yet he survived, according to church history. And then they decided, well, we can't kill this guy, so we're going to send him off to the island of Patmos. And then he comes back and takes up at Ephesus. Now, one last quote. And I thought this one was oh so precious. This comes from Jerome. Jerome, the early church scholar who translated the Bible into Latin. Jerome says, "The blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words." First off, isn't that precious that this elderly man, what we would consider a shut-in, still allowed his disciples to carry him into the church? During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, "Little children, love one another." The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, "Teacher, why do you always say this?" He replied with a line worthy of John, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient." This was the testimony of this man, a rough fisherman, perhaps wealthy, prideful fisherman, turned into the apostle of love, whose last words that were repeated over and over again, "Little children, love one another." This is the portrait of a man completely transformed. And we benefit from that beautiful transformation. So that's the author. That's the author of this blessed book. That is the one who penned these precious words to us. I want to take a few moments to talk about the purpose of this book. The purpose. Now, John, in many ways, is actually really easy to figure out the purpose of. Other books are a lot more difficult. I hope that some of you would be able to tell me the purpose of Philippians, a book that we spent the last year and a half-ish going through. The purpose of the book of Philippians, we actually have to figure out from what is said. What is the purpose of Romans, or Esther, or Haggai? You see, these need to be read and understood, and then we can deduce why they were written. But John is so much easier. John is so much easier. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. And we're going to look at verse 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. The apostle tells us exactly why he wrote this book. It says, and I'm reading from the LSB, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what the Apostle John is saying here is that I chose these stories. I chose these events. I chose these teachings. I chose these discussions so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, it may not surprise, but there is a textual problem here. There's a letter that is either missing or present in some of the manuscripts. And that one letter changes believing into either that you might continue to believe, present tense, or that you might come to believe. So, the question is, did John write this book as an evangelistic letter so that we might learn who Jesus is, and by learning about him that we might then place our faith in him and come to believe in him, as going from unbelievers to believers? Or is this book written for us to understand and grow as Christians in our faith? Now, I would offer to you, first off, It does not matter which one we choose. These words are written and they will help all of us as Christians. And these words were written and it is common for people to say, read the Gospel of John to understand who Jesus is to the unbeliever. Both work. I would offer to you that I tend to think that the earlier version is the correct one to say that it's a discipleship book rather than an evangelistic book. I tend to believe that this is meant for Christians and not for unbelievers. But again, we can take whatever decision we want on that. It's not going to change a single thing in how we read it or treat it. Because these are presented to show Christ as to show Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. John specifically wrote these things so that you and so that I would trust Jesus more, so that we would follow Jesus better, so that we would trust Jesus' care in a more deep way, that we would love one another like Jesus loved us better. You see, this book is very practical for us. It is a call for us to live like Jesus. It's not mere theology, but it's an example for us to imitate. Now let's take a look at the book for the time that we have remaining in it. We will be short. Just a few notes. First off, the Greek in this, because all of the New Testament was written in Greek first, this Greek is actually the easiest Greek in the New Testament. It's the simplest Greek. And I would offer to you that I could probably take anyone in this room, and within 2 to 3 months, you could probably read the Gospel of John, depending on how hard you worked at it, but you could read it in the original Greek. It is very simple. It's fisherman's Greek. It's very easy to understand. And that is not a testament to my teaching ability, but just a fact of the easiness of the Greek. My professor, David Farnell, said the Greek is profoundly simple, but the theology is simply profound. And in here we have a man who has thought upon these things, dwelt upon these things, and has written something that is accessible to any one of us. And of course, the English accurately reflects all of these things. We have these main themes throughout the book of John. And if we can be very quick and just turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're just going to take a massive grand circle tour of the Gospel of John. We, of course, have the prologue, which I've referenced many times already in this sermon, so I won't mention it anymore, but I just said I wouldn't, so we're moving on. Right after that, we have the first witness. One of the great themes of this book is witness and testimony. And the first testimony is brought by John the Baptist. And we have this beautiful picture of John standing with his disciples, and he sees Jesus from afar, and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look, that one is the great one who is over me because he came before me." Then after that, we have more testimony where Jesus calls his first disciples. We have his first miracle in chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. We have this wondrous miracle where a wedding runs out of wine. By the way, in these days, a wedding running out of wine was actually grounds for divorcing. It was grounds for ending the entire thing. So Jesus protects a marriage by performing his first recorded miracle. We have this very important verse. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Verse 23 of chapter 2. By the way, this verse should be stitched on every one of our hearts if we are to be wise as serpents and innocent like doves in this world. John tells us, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. But when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." If I were to be cynical, and I am not saying this about any one of you, but this should be the pastor's life verse, if you will. And I, again, am not saying that about any one of us in this room. I do trust you all. But Jesus himself did not entrust to other people. I do believe that the Apostle John had this in mind when he goes to chapter 3 with the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. By the way, Nicodemus is a questionable figure in the Gospel of John. He comes to Jesus by night. There's darkness over Nicodemus's heart. There is darkness in his soul. And I will just say this. The Apostle John never says that Nicodemus believed. Something to think about. Now, Nicodemus did go with Joseph of Arimathea to take down the body of Jesus, so perhaps he proved himself. But there's nowhere in the Gospel of John where it says that he actually believed that Jesus was the Christ. It does say that he came to him by night. Jesus did not entrust himself to these people. In chapter 4, we have this wondrous interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the woman who should have been looked down upon by the Jews, the one who received constant threats of bigotry from all the Jews that passed through, the one who is ostracized by her entire village for her immoral past. Jesus spends time with her. He works with her. He helps her. And she believes. And all the people in her village believe, and it's a great revival there. In chapter 5, we have what I'm going to call, when we finally get there, the healing of the most unworthy man possible. Because Jesus heals this man at the pool of Bethesda, and this man does not believe. And this man remains an unbeliever, and we can talk about that this afternoon, but I do not believe that this man made it to heaven. I believe that this man died in his sins. And we'll get to it when we get to it. But this man betrays Jesus after Jesus warns him. Jesus says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And what does he do? He goes straight to the Pharisees and he rats Jesus out for calling him to break the Sabbath. By the way, this is an important point because there are charismatic false teachers who claim that if you're not healed, it's just because you don't have enough faith. This man had zero faith, and he was healed. Moving on, we see that Jesus claims to be equal with God in the words that he says. He has authority, and there's more witnesses, and he calls witnesses to himself. In chapter 6, we have him feeding the 5,000, that miracle that shows up in all four Gospels. And out of this feeding of the 5,000, people flock to Jesus. They follow after him. And it says that they even wanted to make him their king. What pastor in America would waste an opportunity like that? And yet, what does Jesus do? He goes into the bread of life discourses, where he says harsh things like, "You cannot follow me unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood." And they say, "What are we, cannibals?" And you'll note by the end of chapter 6, what do? They pick up stones to kill him. In chapter 7, we have Jesus at the Feast of Booths. And his discussions in the temple and a division amongst all the people. We see rivers of living water on the day when the water was an important part of the feast. As we continue on, let's go all the way to chapters 8 and 9. We have this beautiful discussion of Jesus being the light of the world and the one who upholds all things, and that before Abraham was, I am. We have in 9 the man born blind, which we went through several weeks ago. In chapter 10, we have those beautiful words of, "I am the good shepherd," or "Jesus is the good shepherd who tends to his sheep." Chapter 11, we have the ultimate miracle, the greatest miracle in Jesus' earthly ministry, the resurrection of Lazarus. By the way, a little point that many people miss out is in chapter 12, when in chapter 12, verse 9, John records for us, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, that is, with Lazarus, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. So not only did they want to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus, the proof that Jesus was who he said he was. We then come to the triumphal entry with the worship of the true king done in a false manner. People who wanted him to be their liberator, who wanted him to be their conquering warrior, who did not understand that he needed to die. The entire first half of the Gospel of John is concluded by the unbelief of the people. In chapter 12, the second half of verse 36, John records, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and turn and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Verse 41 gives us some incredible biblical insight. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. When did Isaiah see Jesus? In Isaiah chapter 6.
That's 630 years earlier.
Indeed. Isaiah, being transported into the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, sees the Lord seated upon the throne. And John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus sitting upon that throne. Finally in, well, not finally, but in chapter 13, we enter into the upper room. Chapter 13 begins the slowest narrative in Scripture. Again, we have five whole chapters describing maybe 3 or 4 hours of time. This is the most intimate portrait of our Lord and Savior. My favorite verse of this entire section comes from verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That frames all of these chapters, all of this content, as the utter love of the Savior for his people. Going very quickly, now we come to chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. By the way, if you ever ask, where am I in the Scriptures? You can say, I am in chapter 17, where he says in verse 20, I do not ask only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and that is me. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for me in that upper room. In chapter 18, we have the hideous betrayal. We have the unjust so-called trial of Jesus. Verse 19, we have him delivered up to be crucified and the crucifixion itself. And finally, in chapter 20, we see the resurrection of Jesus. That glorious triumph that he had over the grave. In the end of chapter 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John specifically curated these things. He specifically structured his book in such a way that his people would see and savor the Son all the better. Chapter 21 has that wondrous picture of Jesus and Peter and his restoration of Peter. By the way, the other Gospels don't include this narrative of Jesus asking Peter, not once, not twice, but 3 times, if he loved him. And one of these days, I will tell you right now, because it will be a while before we get to this, in each one of these questions, Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Peter, do you agape me? And Peter's response, Lord, I love you as a brother. Second time, Peter, do you agape me? Peter, I love you as a brother. Phileo. Philadelphia, Phileo. The third time Jesus asks, Peter, do you even love me as a brother? Peter, do you Phileo me even? And Peter's response, being grieved in heart, yes, Lord, I love you as a brother. That's all I can say now. I think that Peter is admitting his pride. He's confessing his arrogance. They might desert you, but I would never. And then goes to betray Jesus. Peter understands his weakness. And he says that I love you as a brother. And that's the most I can say right now. John concludes his gospel in verse 24. He says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things that we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What an incredible way to finish a gospel, by saying that this gospel is true, this gospel is complete, as far as I can do, but there is so much more. And by God's grace, we don't need to speculate upon those other things. We don't need to wonder about them. But one day we will spend all of eternity asking the disciples. We will ask the Apostle John, what are the other things that you didn't write about? And he will regale us with the stories that he told the other people. We have an incredible book that we are about to embark upon. We have an incredible book written by a man who is saved by grace. And I suppose as just a general question of application, I would ask you, who are you, O man? Are you a son of thunder or an apostle of love? Who are you, O woman, a daughter of envy or a woman of grace? Are you a son of retribution or a minister of peace? The Apostle John was written these things so that we might be like him as he is like our Lord and Savior. And may God bless us with that result. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book that you have preserved for us. We thank you for this book that you have handed down to us. I pray, Lord, that our time and our study in it would be beneficial, would be enlightening to our hearts. Lord, we pray that the light, which is the life of man, would dawn upon our hearts and enliven them and enlighten them. Lord, we pray that as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he would dwell in us as well and perform his works that he would have for us. May we be like our Savior as we see him interact with people. May we be like our Savior as we see him in this life under the sun. May we be like our Savior evermore. And it's in his most holy name that we pray. Amen.